Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever had to replace the batteries on one of those toys with those really tiny screws? They can be really frustrating, maybe not for you, but for me, especially when I don't have one of those little itsy-bitsy screwdrivers. Now, we have a tiny screwdriver, but I always forget where that screwdriver is because Jillian always puts it in the same exact place, whereas I like to have things handy, so I'm always moving them around. So it turns out I'm always trying to turn those screws with a bigger screwdriver or a penny or some other object. But when I finally do give in and ask where that tiny screwdriver is, it just feels so good when that screw comes out smoothly. Some things fit together so perfectly that it's obviously no accident. They were designed to work in exactly that way. That first Easter morning, two of Jesus' disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, and Jesus appeared on the way to them. This is what happens immediately before our gospel lesson. As they were walking along, Jesus opened the scriptures to them, showing them that the Christ had to suffer and then rise. Just as these two nameless men recognized Jesus, he disappeared. Well, they returned to Jerusalem at once to find the rest of the disciples, and the rest of the disciples were already talking about how Jesus had appeared to them. Well, these two men chime in saying, we just saw him on the road to Emmaus, and it was amazing. I wish you could have been there to hear the way he opened the scriptures to us. While they were still talking about these things, Luke tells us, Jesus appeared to them and said, peace to you. After showing them his hands and side and eating fish, he did exactly what the two disciples had been trying to explain. Jesus again opened the scriptures to the apostles and showed them how the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all. Today, I'm going to try and in a very limited and incomplete way mimic what Jesus did, opening the scriptures. If it was good enough for Jesus to preach it and for the disciples to hear it, even if we fall short, it's probably good enough for me to preach it and you to hear it. But first, I think we should probably address a few misunderstandings. Contrary to popular belief and misrepresentation, it's really important for us to remember that Christians tend to trust science in general. As long as it's good science, reproducible through experimentation or clear-cut evidence. And similarly, Christians don't ascribe or believe in some conspiracy theory about history. No, it's all the doubters of the Christian religion that are forced to come up with conspiracy theories to explain away the resurrection. In fact, we believe that science and history will point us to the crucified and resurrected Christ. May not give us faith, but it can point us in the right direction of the facts. In fact, in terms of history, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament is really pretty unique. There's a good reason that so many major religions and so many cults today try to adopt the Old Testament as their prophetic scriptures. That's because the Old Testament, for its dating, is remarkably well-preserved, and its long history and composition is spread out over thousands of years by different authors, and yet it is very well-connected and it's very consistent. Of course, now I'm not saying that all historians believe that the Old Testament is God's word, far from it, but all historians, even some of the most liberal historians, agree that books like say Deuteronomy and Genesis, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jonah and Zechariah. They were all written centuries before Jesus showed up, some of them thousands of years potentially. They made promises and created categories that were established before Jesus was born. So Jesus and the New Testament didn't make up these categories or prophecies. They were already there. And just like finding the right screwdriver for the tiny screw, Jesus fits the historical categories and promises just right. The Old Testament is unique in other ways as well. Very few religions make a whole lot of specific predictions about the future. You see, it's too risky to predict. Now, they talk about the cosmos, the world around us, about creation. They maybe interpret history that's already gone on or talk about how to live, but very rarely do they do something so risky or bold as to predict or promise anything specific or falsifiable. Well, maybe some religions have predicted things that are falsifiable, if you will, but a lot of them are no longer religions because they were proven false. Well, the Old Testament talks about promises and plenty of things that could have been proven false. Many of the Old Testament prophets were not listened to in their own day. People didn't believe them when they first spoke. Prophets like Isaiah and Amos, Elijah or Jeremiah, they were in fact abused and mistreated. Now, that would discourage most half-hearted or self-serving prophets, but not God's prophets. God's prophets came to preach and teach of God's salvation, which often took place long after they were dead. They weren't originally listened to, but history vindicated their promises. Now, the truth is, I think most religions are made in such a way that they can't possibly be proven wrong. And it's also kind of hard to prove them correct either. They boil down to something like this: God told me this, so you should believe me. But the main thrust of the Old Testament is not about magic or manipulating the world, but about promises that God makes to his people. Many promises that were unfulfilled until the time of Christ. Now, for Christians and the New Testament, this trend continues. Christianity is not only about what God has said, but about what Jesus did. He lived. He died. He rose. Well, like I said, the Old Testament, I think, is pretty unique in that it's a series of promises, either fulfilled or waiting to be fulfilled. It promised that God would act, often in very specific ways. Now, these prophecies are pivotal to God's identity in the Old Testament. You can't really just take them or leave them. God's whole reputation depends upon his acting in real time and space, in history. When we will look at just a couple of these promises, most of which were established categories and promises of God, but unfulfilled until Jesus' day. And I've certainly missed many. But first, God made this promise to establish his king to rule his people, otherwise known as the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, God promised David, "When you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And just a little later, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, we get many more details about God's king, the Messiah, throughout the Psalms. We'll revisit the Psalms a little later. Psalm 2 promises that the Christ, God's king, will be triumphant and that he will be regarded as God's son and God as a father to him. Psalm 69 predicts that the Christ, God's anointed, will be hated and attacked, but will nevertheless prevail. Now, the only problem in Jesus' day, and it's kind of a major problem, is that God had made this promise forever, 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 you will have a king. And yet, in Jesus' day, there had not been a genuine king from the line of David for over 500 years. That's a far cry from forever. And many Jews were waiting expectantly or were beginning to lose hope that God would ever act. Well, that's one category that's waiting to be fulfilled. Another established category was from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's servant of Yahweh, who would come to restore God's broken and sinful people. Now, the prophet Isaiah, probably the greatest literary prophet of Israel, had what are widely regarded as four servant songs about this individual from Isaiah chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53. Now, the Jews, again, by Jesus' day, agreed on what kinds of things this servant would do. But what they weren't in agreement on was his identity, or of the servant of Yahweh. Seeing as how Israel had failed so spectacularly in its purpose and that God had given it, God would instead raise up this servant who would carry out God's will, defeating the nations and bringing them salvation, remaining faithful to Yahweh, even to the point of horrific suffering. Isaiah chapter 53 so closely resembles Jesus' passion and crucifixion that it's either a very masterfully told story made specifically to fit the prophecy, made up to fit the prophecy, or it's a clear-cut fulfillment of the prophecy. But again, in Jesus' day, most of the Jews were still waiting for this suffering servant. They knew there was going to be some sort of suffering servant, but they were waiting for him to carry out God's purpose. Then there's the temple. The temple was also connected to the Messiah. Earlier we read that God promised David that his son would build rebuild the temple. If you were here during Lent as we looked at Zechariah, you might recall just how central the temple was to Israel's worldview. After the Jews were exiled and the temple was destroyed, they were practically obsessed with returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, as Ezekiel chapter 43 talks about, and practically all of Haggai and Zechariah, but perhaps most clearly in Zechariah chapter 6, where God says, "Here is the man, Yeshua, who will rebuild my temple." Of course, Jesus comes and says that he is not only God's son, but the one, and David, not only that he is David's son, but that he is truly going to rebuild the temple. And then, of course, there's the resurrection. Now, unlike some of those other predictions or prophecies, the resurrection was not necessarily connected to the Messiah, but you could say all the building blocks were in place. First, many, if not most, of the Jews did believe in the resurrection of the body, one that they believed would happen on the last day. However, they certainly didn't expect to see someone resurrected before the last day, as Jesus promised. So they believed in the resurrection. They also believed that David spoke as God's Messiah. Now, we're not used to thinking this way. As God's anointed, they believed that David could speak prophetically, not just as himself, as the man David, but also as the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. Many psalms, again, this was not an invention by the New Testament church, many psalms were regularly interpreted by the Jews in Jesus' day, not just as David's words, but as the words of God's future king. In one sense, they of course believed that David was speaking, but in another sense, they believed that simultaneously the Christ was speaking, or that the psalms were speaking about this promised Christ. So they believed in the resurrection, and they believed that David spoke prophetically in the psalms. The surprise was that David spoke prophetically in the psalms about the resurrection. And of course, even more surprising was the fact that Jesus actually did this. Jesus came to be the living God. In Psalm 16, David proclaimed, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." In Psalm 118, he says, "I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." You see, David speaking about death and about not seeing decay, not dying, but living, and Jesus comes to fulfill those promises, saying that he's the Messiah who will do exactly that. He will not die. He will not be given over to death, but he will live. Now, most of us are familiar with kind of the end result of all of this. The death and resurrection of the Messiah has brought about the death of death. That's why we celebrate Easter, not just for 1 week, but for many weeks, and throughout our life, really. The death and resurrection of Jesus, just as Jesus instructed his disciples, you and I have graciously heard and believed that wonderful promise, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins that God has given to you and I in Jesus' name. Now, why do we bother explaining all this? I think because it's a reminder of who Jesus is and who our God is. He is a God who makes promises, a God who fulfills promises, often surprising people in the way that he does fulfill them. He is a God who has a long history of forgiving and saving, and he has forgiven and saved you and me. We can trust in a God who has a history of fulfilling promises for thousands of years. In Jesus' name, amen.